John 10, verses 11 through 15. This is part 3 on hireling or shepherd. Notice John 10, verse 11. Our Lord says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth the wolf coming, and leaveth the sheep, and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep. The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling, and careth not for the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and know my sheep, and am known of mine. As the Father knoweth me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Now, this brief series, which will be ending today, has been dealing with the fact that our Lord makes a clear distinction between a hireling and a shepherd. The hireling is someone who's just simply hired, who cares not for the sheep, and when danger arises, he flees and leaves the sheep, and the sheep are usually attacked, scattered, and or destroyed. And so our Lord makes a clear distinction because it's the shepherd who always protects the sheep and is willing to give his life for the sheep. So it is the responsibility of the shepherd, as I pointed out in the very first message, not only to warn the sheep, but to feed the sheep. And in the second message, I pointed out how the shepherd always leads the sheep. And then I made a clear distinction between the pastors in the 17th and 18th centuries and the pastors that are today. I particularly gave a number of illustrations in the war for independence, and then, of course, the Second War for Independence, commonly known as the War of Northern Aggression. Some of these pastors who were very, very active and very, very straightforward, not only in their preaching and teaching of the Word of God, but also standing for liberty and freedom as well. So it's not only the responsibility of the shepherd then to warn and to feed and to lead the sheep. Shepherds by nature must be fighters, because there are wolves, there are bears, there are lions, and there are other animals that are quite willing and quite ready to destroy and feast upon the sheep themselves. Now, I'm sure that you remember the story of David in 1 Samuel chapter 17. Let me just read a few verses just to give you this little background, and listen carefully because there will be an application of it. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him, that is, because of Goliath. Thy servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, thou art not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for thou art but a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. And David said unto Saul, thy servant kept his father's sheep, and there came a lion and a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock. And I went after him and smote him and delivered it out of his mouth. And when he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and smote him and slew him. Thy servant slew both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be as one of them, seeing he hath defied the armies of the living God. David said, moreover, the Lord that delivered me out of the paw of the lion and out of the paw of the bear, he will deliver me out of the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said unto David, go, and the Lord be with thee. Well, Saul wasn't going to be with him, but he certainly wanted the Lord to be with him. Now, David said that the Lord delivered him out of the paw of the bear and the paw of a lion. This was a real incident that happened. And of course, David was God's anointed. He was God's man, and God certainly used him. But let me show you how Solomon, David's son, applies this. So I want you to look in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Proverbs, chapter 28, at verses 15 and 16. Proverbs 28, verses 15 and 16. Note, if you would, what the Scripture says. Proverbs, chapter 28, beginning there with verse 15. The Bible says, as a roaring lion and as a ranging bear, so is a wicked ruler over the poor people. The prince that wanteth understanding or lacketh understanding is also a great oppressor. But he that hateth covetousness shall prolong his days. So notice, if you would, please, in verse 15, that a tyrant, a despot, a totalitarian is likened unto a roaring lion and a ranging bear. And the Bible says those individuals are individuals who lack understanding. So consequently, because they are roaring lions and ranging bears and lack understanding, they seek to destroy the sheep and the liberty and the freedom that sheep enjoy. Now, if you would turn in your Bibles to Psalm 94 very quickly, you will see how this is confirmed by David in verses 20 and 21. Notice Psalm 94, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 94, verse 20. Here's the question that is asked. I've pointed this out previously, but look at it in light of this. Shall the throne of iniquity have fellowship with thee, which frameth mischief by a law? First of all, it's a throne which speaks of governmental power. Secondly, it's a throne of iniquity. It is a wicked civil government. And lastly, they make sin legal, which frameth mischief by a law. Mischief is another word in the Bible for sin. So here's the question. Shall a wicked civil government have fellowship with God when that wicked civil government makes sin legal? And the answer, of course, is no. But look in verse 21, which verifies the wickedness. They gather themselves together against the soul of the righteous and condemn the innocent blood. And in other words, they don't care what God says. They don't care what God's law declares. They just simply do as they please. Now, there are many other scriptures in the Bible that makes this exceedingly clear. For instance, Proverbs 28 and verse 28, the Bible says, when the wicked rise, men hide themselves, and when they perish, the righteous increase. So when the wicked rise, men hide themselves. In other words, they understand the collective wickedness of the wicked. And it's kind of like Gideon when he was threshing wheat behind what was the wine press, I think it was. Why was he not threshing the wheat up on the mountain? Because he was hiding himself from the Midianites. And he was trying to protect what he had. And then Proverbs 29 and verse 2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. Now, when we talk about sheep, so many people say, well, sheep are defenseless animals. They have no defense. Well, I tell you what. Try to tell that to an attacking ram. Interestingly, I guess it's on YouTube. I saw it on the internet. Someone was filming it, I guess, because the shepherd was standing in the middle of the road. It was a paved road, letting his sheep cross. And one of the rams, along with some of the sheep, had gone on a cross, and he's standing there looking this way for the others to get on a cross. And I guess whoever who was waiting in the car was filming it. The ram that had already crossed turned around, saw the shepherd looking the other way, ran into him, knocked him down, and then backed up and hit him again before someone stopped him. So, you try to say sheep are defenseless. Well, I ran across on the internet a little something that says how to stop a charging ram. Okay, here are the rules. Number one, walk toward a ram that you see backing up and away from you. Now, you know why they back up, don't you? So they can get a running start and jump. So it says walk toward a ram that you see backing away from you. Number two, wave a large stick at the ram when it charges. Number three, stand your ground until the ram lunges and then dodge to the side. Number four, catch the ram in the air and wrestle him to the ground. Well, since a ram's horns just by themselves can weigh 30 or more pounds, and a grown ram can weigh up to and over 300 pounds, I would add one more rule. Make sure that you're the winner, because the ram will butt very, very hard. Now, obviously, we know that sheep are not really defensive animals. I mean, defenseless animals, because they can run, they can hide, they can do a lot of different things. And the ram certainly is very formidable in and of himself. But seriously speaking, the sheep are supposed to be protected by the shepherd. It's the shepherd, according to John 10, who is supposed to be willing to lay down his life for the sheep. It is the shepherd then who guards the sheep, who guides the sheep, who feeds the sheep, who warns the sheep, who leads the sheep. And it's just something that shepherds are supposed to do. They are supposed to be real fighters and fearless. Now, I was reading recently through the book of Numbers, and something hit me like a ton of bricks. And I'm going to share that with you, but just before I do, I want to share with you several other passages. I want you to go back in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 17. And this is the passage where David is fighting Goliath. But there is a verse that I want you to see, and I want you to understand a word that is being used. So in 1 Samuel chapter 17, if you look at verse 45, look at what David says to Goliath. Then said David to the Philistine, "Thou comest to me with a sword and with a spear and with a shield, but I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." Now note, if you would, there is the name, the Lord of hosts. You will find that name used of God all throughout the Bible. Sometimes it's the Lord God of hosts or the Lord of hosts, but it is the Lord God of hosts. The word host is a very unique word. The Hebrew word it's sabah, and then the Septuagint it is sabbath. It literally means the God of the armies. Anytime you see the word hosts, it refers to the armies. In fact, in verse 45, he says, "I come to thee in the name of the Lord of hosts," that is the Lord of the armies, "the God of the armies of Israel, whom thou hast defied." So the word host or host in this instance relates to war, armies, battles, soldiers, and warfare. Now with that in mind, I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13. Everyone knows that God delivered the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. When you look in Ezekiel chapter 13, there's a verse that is very revealing. Because when you think about the Exodus, you're thinking about nearly 2 million people leaving Egypt. 2 million people. Can you imagine 2 million people leaving New York City at one time? Or Chicago, Illinois at one time? How in the world could 2 million people leave Egypt at one time? Now remember, the Lord is the Lord God of hosts. He's the God of the armies. So if you look in Exodus chapter 13 and verse 18, here's what the Bible says. "But God led the people about through the way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt." They went up harnessed out of the land of Egypt. Now the word harnessed is the word chamush in the Hebrew, and it means they went out in battle array. They went out in battle by fives. In other words, they did not just all walk any way they pleased. God had them in a fighting position. They went out by fives, ranks of fives, in order, in line. Remember, He is the God of the armies. He is the God of battle. If you'll remember, the Bible tells you in Deuteronomy chapter 4 that God delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt by war, because He fought against not only Pharaoh, but all the gods of Egypt as well. So if you'll look now in Exodus chapter 15, let me show you this. Exodus 15, Pharaoh and his army now has been drowned in the Red Sea. And so there is a song of rejoicing in Exodus 15. "Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord, and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for He hath triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider hath He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare Him a habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. Watch, the Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host have thee cast into the sea. His chosen captains are also drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Thy right hand, O Lord, is become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. Now go back to verse 3. The Lord is a man of war. So, we found out he is the Lord God of the armies. He brought Israel out in ranks of five, harnessed in battle array, because God is a man of war. Now, with that in mind, I want you to turn to Numbers chapter 1. Numbers chapter 1. And I want you to see something that is very clearly taught in this book. But first of all, let me just tell you that since God is a man of war, since God has armies, then what God does, he musters his armies. Did you know that the book of Numbers literally is the book of mustering? Why is it called the book of Numbers? Because God numbers, God musters his armies in this book. So just look, if you would, at the first three verses right now of Numbers chapter 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of the congregation, on the first day of the second month, in the second year, after they were come out of the land of Egypt, saying, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel. Now watch, after their families, by the house of their fathers, with the number of their names, every male by their polls, from 20 years old and upward, all that are able to go forth to war in Israel, thou and Aaron shall number them by their armies. So I want you to note the word armies happens to be plural. And if you'll go back to verse 2, they're to be numbered after their families by the house of their fathers. And notice it's to be every male from 20 years old and upward. Now look in verse 4. And with you there shall be a man of every tribe, every one the head of the house of his fathers. So what that means, and I'll come back to this a little bit later, there's always a prince over Judah, a prince over Reuben, a prince over Gad. There's a leading prince, one over each of the 12 tribes. In fact, they are listed for us in the book of Numbers. However, what I want you to see right now is verse 44 through verse 46 of Numbers chapter 1. Because in this initial numbering, here's why I said there's probably 2 million people who came out of Egypt. Notice Numbers chapter 1, verse 44. These are those that were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel, being 12 men, each one was for the house of his fathers. So were all those that were numbered of the children of Israel by the house of their fathers, from 20 years old and upward, all that were able to go forth to war in Israel. Even all they that were numbered were 600,000, 3,550. So there were 603,550 men that were 20 years old and over that were able to go to war. Now, if you've got 6,000 men over 20, 600,000 men over 20, and each one of them happens to be married, that's 1,200,000 right there. And then they've got children. And then what about some of these men that are not numbered, young men? The point I'm trying to make is probably there's pretty close to 2 million people who came out of Egypt. And God brought them out in a military order. So you have then the God of hosts, the God of the armies. God is a man of war. He brought Israel out of Egypt by an act of war. And then, of course, the Bible even speaks of the book of the wars of the Lord. Now, when you look at Numbers chapter 1, there was one prince over each of the tribes. So every tribe had a prince or had a head. Each one of these princes was responsible for mustering the armies in his tribe. He was responsible to see that they were numbered. He was responsible to see that they were taught and that they were trained. Now, that does not mean that he had to do all the teaching and all the training himself. He certainly had someone under him, probably many, many men, but he was the one who was overall responsible for the training. Moreover, you're going to find that each family had a responsibility as well. Each family was responsible for training their young men to fight. Listen, the head of the house that would not train his sons to fight was training them to be victims and not victors. Okay? I'm going to show you this a little more specifically just a moment. But note, if you would, here in Numbers chapter 1, you had one man who was over each tribe. He was basically responsible for the families of that tribe. Now, when you get to Numbers chapter 2, God is ordering the positions of the tribes around the tabernacle. And there's an interesting thing that comes about. When you read Numbers chapter 2, it'll give the prince or the tribe, and then it will say, and his host. That is, and his army. Thus, you're going to find then that each tribe was made up of a number of little smaller armies. In other words, these family armies, so to speak, these clans, which I will show you just momentarily, would be able to fight on their own. They would be able to fight individually. But whenever they needed a larger number, then all the clans would come together. You even saw this when the children of Israel went into Canaan land, because each tribe was responsible to conquer his piece of land that had been given unto him. And so Judah would say to Simeon, you come go with me and help me, and then I'll come go with you and help you. So obviously, they were able to fight individually, independently, but when a larger group was needed, they would always combine together. Now, moreover, you're going to find that each tribe not only had a head or a captain, had a prince, each tribe was made up of smaller armies. Let me show you. Look in Numbers chapter 10, if you would. Numbers chapter 10, and look at verse 14. Numbers 10, verse 14. Watch carefully. Numbers 10, verse 14. And in the first place went the standard of the camp of the children of Judah, according to their armies. So now, wait a minute. We've got one tribe, the tribe of Judah, that happens to be made up of many armies, and over his host, that is over the whole army, was Nashon, the son of Amminadab. Note, if you would, over their armies. Skip down to verse 18. And the standard of the camp of Reuben set forward according to their armies, plural. And over his host was Elishur, the son of Shedeur. Now, so note, if you would, again, here's the tribe of Reuben, but note it says their armies as well. Look in verse 22. And the standard of the camp of the children of Ephraim set forward according to their armies. And over his host was Elishama, the son of Ammihud. Note, so the point I'm trying to make is this. There were numerous armies that made up the tribal army. If you look in verse 25, and the standard of the camp of the children of Dan set forward, which was the reward of all the camps throughout their hosts, their armies, and over his host, that is the head man over the army of children of Dan, was Ahiezer, the son of Ammishaddai. So, you're going to find that although there was a tribal head, there were family heads, there were family clans. These were independent militias, as we would call them. Now, if you will turn to Numbers chapter 26, I think that this will be made even clearer. So let me say it again. Let me try to explain it. You had one prince who was over the tribe. But in that tribe, you had many armies because you had independent families which were independent militias. So, if you look in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 2, he says, take the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel from 20 years old and upward throughout their father's, plural, house, all that are able to go to war in Israel. Okay? Take the number throughout their father's house. Now, if you would, let's skip down to verse 4. Watch carefully. Remember, Jacob had 12 sons, but these armies are not just for the 12 sons, it goes even farther. Note, if you would, verse 4. He says, take the sum of the people from 20 years old and upward, as the Lord commanded Moses and the children of Israel, which went forth out of the land of Egypt. Now watch. Reuben, the eldest son of Israel, the children of Reuben. So now we're in just a tribe of Reuben. You have Hanok, of whom cometh the family of the Hanakites, of Palu, the father of the Palites, of Hezron, the family of the Hezronites, of Carmi, the family of the Carmites. So these are all children of Reuben, and now they are all families, and they have a head, and they have their own little militia, their own little army. He says in verse 7, these are the families of the Reubenites, and they that were numbered of them were 43,730. So out of all these different families, when you combine the number of men who were able to fight, you had 43,730. Wow. Well, here's another illustration. He says in verse 7, these are the family of Reubenites that were numbered of them of 43,700, and the sons of Palu, Eliab, and the sons of Eliab, Nemuel, and Dathan, and Abiram. This is that Dathan and Abiram, which were famous in the congregation who strove against Moses and against Aaron and the company of Korah when they strove against the Lord, etc., etc. Note, if you would, though, each one of these families happened to be named as a part of the tribe of Reuben. So once again, you have one prince over the whole tribe, but then it is broken down as well. Israel did not have a professional army. What they had was a militia. A militia normally consists of non-professional soldiers, citizens of a nation, citizens of a state, citizens of a family, citizens of a family clan, who can be called together for military service in the time of need, as opposed to a professional standing full-time army. Now, let me ask you a question. Since I've showed you this from the book of Numbers and from out the Old Testament, how does this apply to us today? I mean, how should these truths affect us? Well, historically, militias have always provided their own weaponry. They provided their own training because they were interested in self-defense, interested in defending their families, their communities, and their societies. Now, let me point something out. Biblically speaking, the Bible is for militias. Historically speaking, our nation was built upon militias. The founding fathers were very frightened of a standing army. What did they just come through? They fought the largest standing army in Europe, the army of King George. And have you ever stopped to think about this? Without a standing army, you cannot have perpetual wars. Now, let me put it to you differently. If you have militias, you cannot have perpetual wars. Now, we have a standing army in this country. Our president happens to be the commander-in-chief, or at least supposed to be the commander-in-chief. And if he tells the army, you go fight in Afghanistan, that's where they go. You go to fight in Iraq, that's where they go. You go to fight in Vietnam, that's where they go. But since militias were made up of the people, if the president says, we want to go to Afghanistan and fight over there, the militia says, whoa, wait a minute. What do we have to do with Afghanistan? What have they done to us? Are they attacking us? No. Do we have any interest over there? No. Well, until they bother us, we're not bothering them. Bye. We're not going to fight. You see the difference? So if you have a standing army, you can have perpetual warfare. If you don't have a standing army, you can't have perpetual warfare. Now, here's an interesting thought. And I would really like for especially each one of you who happen to have a birth certificate to check your birth certificate. I don't know if the recent ones do this or not, but since Alice and I are over 21, I looked at our birth certificates. Did you know that each state had military districts in it? And the reason it had military districts is because of the militia. I looked at my birth certificate, and according to my birth certificate, I was born in the militia district 1529. Alice was born in a different county, and she was born in the militia district of 1537. Now, how did our birth certificates come up with a militia district? And the answer is, because according to federal law, anyone, any male particularly, from the age of 17 to 45 is in an unorganized militia. Now, I'm going to read it to you. Here it is. Title 10, United States Code, Section 311. Militia, composition and classes. Militia of the United States consists of all able-bodied males at least 17 years of age and, except as provided in Section 313 of Title 32, under 45 years of age, who are or who have made a declaration of intention to become citizens of the United States, and of female citizens of the United States who are members of the National Guard. B, the classes of the militia are, number one, the organized militia, which consists of the National Guard and the Naval Militia, and two, the unorganized militia, which consists of the members of the militia who are not members of the National Guard or the Naval Militia. So, if you were born in America and you are not in a National Guard, you're not in a Naval Militia, if you're from age 17 to 45 and you're a man, you're in the unorganized militia. And so that's why originally our birth certificates then had which militia district you were born in. Now, our founding fathers did not trust standing armies. They did not trust a professional army. In fact, when George Washington fought, it was a volunteer army. Now, I want to give you six quotes. I could give you quotes as long as my arm, but I want to just give you six from George Mason, Richard Henry Lee, and John Pomeroy. George Mason, by the way, he was one of the ones who helped write the Fairfax Resolves. George Mason said, "I ask, sir, what is the militia? It is the whole people, except for a few public officials." Here's another quote. He says, "A well-regulated militia, composed of the body of the people, trained to arms, is the proper, natural, and safe defense of a free state. That standing armies in the time of peace should be avoided as dangerous to liberty, and that in all cases the military should be under strict subordination to and governed by civil power." Here's a third quote. "When the resolution of enslaving America was formed in Great Britain, the British Parliament was advised by an artful man, Sir William Keith, who was the governor of Pennsylvania, to disarm the people, that it was the best and most effective way to enslave them, but they should not do it openly, but to weaken them and let them sink gradually by totally disusing and neglecting the militia." Here's Richard Henry Lee. "Whereas to preserve liberty, it is essential that the whole body of the people always possess arms and be taught alike, especially when young, how to use them. Nor does it follow from this that all promiscuously must go into actual service on every occasion. The mind that aims at a select militia or a standing army must be influenced by a truly anti-republican principle. And when we see many men disposed to practice upon it, whenever they can prevail, no wonder true Republicans are for carefully guarding against it." And then he says this, Richard Henry Lee, "The militias, when properly formed, are in fact the people themselves, and include all men capable of bearing arms. To preserve liberty, it is essential that the whole body of the people always possess arms and be taught alike, especially when young, how to use them." Now, one last quote. This is from John Norton Pomeroy. John Norton Pomeroy was born in 1828. He died in 1885. He was an American lawyer, a legal writer, and a constitutionalist, and he wrote this on the Second Amendment. "The object of this clause, the right of the people to keep and bear arms, is to secure a well-armed militia. But a militia would be useless unless the citizens were enabled to exercise themselves in the use of warlike weapons. To preserve this privilege and to secure to the people the ability to oppose themselves in a military force against the usurpations of government, as well as against enemies from without, that government is forbidden by any law or proceeding to invade or destroy the right to keep and bear arms." Wow. So he said, no government has the right to violate the Second Amendment. Now, I want you to go back in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 1. I did not tell you all that just to fill time. I told you that because it has a great impact upon what I'm trying to share with you. Now, I want you to look at Numbers 1 and verse 16. Verse 16 actually refers to verses 5 through 15, where the 12 princes were chosen to lead the 12 tribes. Verse 16, "These were the renowned of the congregation, princes of the tribes of their fathers, heads of thousands in Israel." Now, when you and I think of the word renown, we think differently from the biblical term. I could say that James is renowned for eating M&M's. Everybody knows he likes M&M's. He's famous for that, okay? That's how we think of the word renown. Somebody's famous for something, you know. But that's not what this word means. The Hebrew word here is the word kara, and it literally means one that is called out, one that is lifted up, one that is named, one that is commissioned, one that is appointed, one that is endowed, or one that is chosen. So he then lists the names of all of these that were chosen, lifted up, and appointed and ordained. Now, let me just point several things out in order to make a real application here. First of all, when you think of the training that is to be done in the home, the husband and the father is biblically the appointed head of the house. That means the husband has the duty and responsibility to teach and train the wife. The father has the duty and responsibility to teach and train the children. I'm not going to re-preach those two messages on the biblical doctrine of self-defense, at least not now. And I'm certainly not going to preach that 15-part series I did on the biblical doctrine of war, at least not now. But I'm just simply saying it is primarily the father's responsibility to teach and to train his children, and the husband's responsibility to teach and train the wife. How will the wife learn if the husband will not teach? How will the children learn if the father will not teach? Now, I understand that not every father knows everything and not every husband knows everything. I understand that. And one may lawfully and legitimately ask for help if he really and truly needs help. But yet the primary responsibility goes upon the father and the husband in the home. Secondly, you'd have to ask this. What about grown children? What about children that whose parents happen to be dead or parents happen to be divorced and they've never been trained? They know absolutely nothing about weaponry. They've never been taught. And by the way, let me mention this. Do you know why God left some of the enemies alive in the land of Canaan when the children of Israel went and possessed it? Let me show you. Look in your Bibles to the book of Judges chapter 3. After the book of Joshua, you've got the book of Judges, Judges chapter 3. Look, if you would please, at the first three verses. Judges chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Watch. Watch this carefully. Judges 3, verses 1 through 3. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So there were some children that were too young to fight. Moreover, there were children born after the conquest of Canaan who never knew anything about fighting. So he says, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know, watch, to teach them war. At the least such as before knew nothing thereof, and here's some that he left just to teach him to fight, namely the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Zidonians and the Hivites that dwell in Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon unto the entering of Hamath. Now God said, I left these enemies just so your children who never experienced fighting, they might learn how to fight. Wow. Isn't that amazing? And let me tell you something else that you might find surprising. Did you know that God's people are called His battle axe and His weapons of war? You'll find that in Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 20, where God says, Thou art my battle axe and weapons of war, for with thee will I break in pieces the nations, and with thee will I destroy kingdoms. So God refers to His people as His battle axe and His weapons of war. Now, let me get back to the word renowned in Numbers 1 and verse 16. I pointed out that the word renowned meant those who were called out, those who were commissioned, those who were lifted up, those who were appointed. So, these words, which I'm going to show you, not only apply to the princes that were listed in Numbers chapter 1, they also apply to pastors. Now, if you have my book on the Christian civil government, you can read the 7th chapter on the pastor as a magistrate, and you will see that a pastor is a spiritual magistrate who is equal and actually in one sense the word higher than a civil magistrate, but he is still a magistrate. The same word is used. So a God-called and ordained and appointed pastor is one that has been endowed with gifts, he's been chosen, he's been commissioned by God, and he's one that has been lifted up and recognized by the congregation. So I could say it like this. Why is it that when we come here every week that I preach? Why is David not preaching every week? Or Steve not preaching every week? You see what I'm saying? You're saying, well, God hadn't called me to that. God hasn't chosen me to that. And we and nobody here would listen to me. Nobody would want me as a pastor. Well, I understand that. But all I'm trying to show you just momentarily is this, that a pastor, a real godly pastor, is someone that has been lifted up out of the congregation, and listen carefully, he's put over the congregation. Now let me explain something. I want you to turn in your Bibles, first of all, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Watch carefully, because there are several words that we're going to see several times. Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and notice if you would please, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 12. So Paul is writing these Thessalonican Christians, and he says this, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you." So he's talking about the pastors. "Know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourself." Now, the apostle says, you must know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. Well, who does the admonishing? It's the pastor. It's the preacher. And he points out the fact that we are over you. Now, let me explain that. That does not mean that somehow I am an exalted individual or any pastor is an exalted individual. When it comes to what you and I would call equality, in this sense of the word, the preacher, the pastor, just like anybody else and everybody else, is equally the creature of God. He is equally a sinner. He may equally be redeemed by God. But just because we have equal standing before God does not mean that we are positionally the same. Okay? Husbands and wives are equal before God. But God has constituted the husband as the head of the house. So they may be equal as far as being creatures and sinners and being redeemed and have equal standing before God, but positionally they are different. It's the same way with an employer and an employee. You're both creatures, you're both sinners, you may be both Christians, but the employer is positionally different than the employee. You follow that? So this is why he's saying, esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake and be at peace among yourselves. By beseeching you, he said, by beseeching that you know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord. Now let me show it to you again. Look in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews chapter 13. Right before the book of James, Hebrews, James. Look in Hebrews chapter 13. And notice if you would please verse 17. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Look what he says again. Hebrews 13 verse 17. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now again, he says, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves. Now, what that means is this. As long as I am telling you what is right biblically and scripturally, as long as I'm telling you what God demands, God says you must submit. Why? Because I watch for your souls. And then notice he said this, as they that must give an account, that they may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. So on the judgment day, I will give an account, not only for my preaching and teaching, but I will also give an account to how people listened, how people responded. So if I have to say to the Lord, Lord, that Steve was as hard-headed as a solid rock. He wouldn't listen to me. I couldn't get him to do what's right for anything. God said, that's going to be unprofitable for him. It'll be a grief for me to say that. But on the other hand, if I say, Lord, Steve was a wonderful, obedient child of God. He listened, he obeyed, he applied. I can say that with joy, and that's going to be to his benefit. See, so this is what he's saying. Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they must give an account, that may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. Now skip down to verse 24. He says it again. Salute all them that have the rule over you, and all the saints, they of Italy salute you. Salute all of them that have the rule over you. That is, always be willing to speak. Now, obviously, if someone has the rule over you, he is someone that has been chosen, someone that has been lifted up, someone who's been endowed with gifts, someone who has been appointed, and he's someone who's recognized by the congregation. He's someone who's able and apt to teach. He's the under-shepherd, and as the under-shepherd, he's accountable and responsible to the great shepherd and the chief shepherd and the good shepherd, and therefore, he should be able not only to teach, but also to train. Let me give you another verse. In Isaiah 41 and verse 15, listen to what God said. God said, behold, I will make thee a sharp threshing instrument, having teeth. Thou shalt thresh the mountains and beat them small, and shall make the hills as chaff. So the truth is that every individual should understand the doctrine of self-defense. Every family should understand the biblical doctrine of self-defense. Every community should understand the biblical doctrine of self-defense. And just because someone has a weapon and someone has a concealed carry permit does not mean that that person can use that weapon effectively, nor does it mean that he knows how to use it and when to use it, nor does it mean that he can function under pressure and under stress. I just read this week about the number of churches now that have protection teams. And the highest percentage was churches having protection teams, and then some were hiring private security guards, and some were even hiring police. But by far the higher number was those who have protection teams. And I've often said, most of these protection teams can't shoot. I would hate to be in a building where there was an active shooter or an invasion, and you had somebody with weapons there who were not trained and could not shoot straight. Usually what's going to happen, a number of innocent people are going to be shot. In such incidents, it cannot help but be innocent bystanders. It's just like the shooting out in Texas. If you watch the video that's been on the internet, John Correa doing the active self-protection video, he shows the one guy who took the bad guy out, but other men were running around muzzling people with their weapon as they were running around. I'm just simply saying, you've got to understand that just because someone has a protection team does not mean that that team can actually function. So I could ask you this. Can your family function as a team? Can your church function as a team? Can your community function as a team? How in the world will a community defend itself against gangs and hoodlums and intruders if you can't function together? What about a societal collapse? Who will lead you? Who will train you? And the answer should come back. It should be the pastors. That was the truth in the first war for independence. That was the truth in the second war for independence. Because the pastor is the under-shepherd. He's been lifted up. You say, well, as a pastor, I don't know how to shoot. I don't know how to... Well, you can learn. You learn a lot of other things. Everybody starts at the same point. Now, Let me give you a quote. I want you to listen to this. I want you to think very seriously on this quote. This was by Dr. Norman Geisler. He was in a life and death debate, debating the moral issues of our time. And here is what he said. To permit murder when one could have prevented it is morally wrong. To allow rape when one could have hindered it is an evil. To watch an act of cruelty to children without trying to intervene is morally inexcusable. In brief, not resisting evil is an evil of omission, and an evil of omission can be just as evil as an evil of commission. Any man who refuses to protect his wife and children against a violent intruder fails them morally. Well, if you have a duty to protect, and you do, you also have a duty to train to protect. You also have a duty to make sure that you're able to defend your family. If it's morally and biblically wrong to allow murder, rape, and physical harm, one must be ready and able to hinder and prevent it. And the only way to do so is to be trained in self-defense. It is impossible to love your neighbor as yourself if you're not willing to protect him, if you're not willing to fight for him. It's the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And if an earthly shepherd is a good shepherd, he will train to defend the sheep that God has entrusted to him. He will also train the sheep to defend themselves. A hireling will flee. A hireling is not really interested in protecting the sheep. He's not interested in laying down his life. He's not interested in anything but the money. But you have seen from Scripture, a shepherd like David is someone who not only knows how to fight, he's prepared to fight and is willing to fight. And like David, a real shepherd, believes in obedience, in faith, and in fighting. Let me just give you very quickly another thought or two. And I must hasten to remind you that what you were able to do 20 and 40 years ago does not apply today. Times change, people change, weaponry changes, and above all, our understanding should change, but it should change for the better as we age. We cannot depend upon what we used to do. I wish I had kept a number of how many men that told me, "Well, Pastor, I shot expert when I was in the Army." Yeah, you did. 40 years ago. May I remind you, you cannot now do what you used to do. We must soberly and seriously assess ourselves and our abilities and our training. You cannot move as you did then. Your eyesight is not as good as it was back then. Your mind has forgotten many principles. Your reflexes are much slower. Let's be honest. If you fail to train, there is no way in the world today at 60 or 70, you're going to defend your family. You're just not going to do it. I want you to listen to what Teddy Roosevelt said. "The great body of our citizens shoot less as time goes on. We should encourage rifle practice among schoolboys, and indeed among all classes, as well as in the military services, by every means in our power. Thus, and not otherwise, may we be able to assist in preserving peace in the world. The first step in the direction of preparation to avert war, if possible, and to be fit for war if it should come, is to teach men how to shoot." One other quote, Thomas Jefferson. He said, "A strong body makes a strong mind. As to the species of exercise, I advise a gun. While this gives moderate exercise to the body, it gives boldness, enterprise, and independence to the mind." Now listen to this. "Games played with a ball and others of that nature are too violent for the body and stamp no character on the mind. Let your gun, therefore, be the constant companion to your walks. Isn't that amazing? Isn't that amazing? We're living in a dangerous time. We're living in a time when our land is being invaded on every hand by people who think it's their duty to kill us. I have a friend who puts something in his bulletin just about every Sunday, and I want to read to you what he puts in his church bulletin. Think about this. He puts in the bulletin, "Murder is illegal. Attempting murder is illegal. A felon owning a gun is illegal. Shooting people indiscriminately is illegal. Using firearms in a criminal manner is illegal. Criminals do not go through background checks when purchasing illegal guns. Explain how criminals will follow new laws. Explain how new laws will make us safer. Explain how restricting law-abiding citizens even more will make us safer." Oh, you can't. Then your argument is invalid. And then he ends with this. Were you armed in church this Sunday? You have to remember something. It is your duty, first and foremost, to protect yourself and your family and your neighbor if you love him as yourself. I would fight for Effie just as quickly as I would fight for my wife. But James is responsible for Effie now. You see? I would fight for Sharon. But Ronnie's responsible for Sharon. You follow that? How in the world are we going to defend ourselves and our family? So here it is. How can you overcome a stronger, more powerful, and more numerous enemy without being armed and without being trained? This is why when Sam Adams and John Hancock asked Pastor Jonas Clark, would his men fight? And he answered, they will fight. For this very hour I trained them. They will fight and they will die if need be. And the next day he had to perform 8 funerals for the men who died in the shadow of the church on Lexington Green. A shepherd will make sure the sheep are safe because he's concerned for their lives and he wants them to be protected. Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, we bow to Thee this day. We thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your truth. We ask, Lord, that You would help us, lead us, guide us, and direct us. May Your will be accomplished in our lives. In the name of Jesus Christ, we ask and pray. Amen.